We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we continue our consideration of matters of eschatology, the study of last things, and as we have over the past few weeks been laying some groundwork, defining some terms and some biblical principles as an overview. We will continue that this morning with regard to the matter of Israel and the salvation of Israel. But first, a few announcements. Good to see Judy back after a bout with illness. We have others who are sick. Nathaniel has a fever, and Ken Knighton is ill. We pray for him. Continue to quick healing for them as well. This evening, our pastor plans to continue his consideration of the application of the kingdom parables to the matter of evangelism. And he'll be dealing with the matter of losers can be winners in counting the cost of evangelism, the parable of the king assembling or evaluating his 10,000 versus the oncoming 20,000, how there may be peace against the odds, the opposition of the world. Not only peace, but victory. Wednesday evening, we shall have Bible study and prayer meeting at 7, and we will continue this subject. Friday evening, please take note, special time of services on Friday evening. Missionary Joel Serapali will be passing through the area with his wife Gaynor, and there will be at 6 p.m. a time pizza and desserts, and also a time of devotional and hymn singing to give the folks of the church an opportunity to meet Joel's wife. So 6 o'clock Friday evening, Lord willing. This great subject of Romans 11:26, a passage which is often misunderstood, but it is an essential concept that we understand with regard to salvation. It makes a tremendous difference for the Jews. It makes a tremendous difference for the Christians to have a proper understanding of from whence our salvation comes. Before we do that, however, another matter of a quick announcement. Some of you have seen the news items of late regarding emergency situations and incidents happening at churches. And we always want to remind everyone of the various ways of escape, ways of exit from the room in the event that there would be an emergency situation. We have the rear door back there, the front door here, the main exit there, and then also the other door into the side room there, where there is another external exit as well. We perhaps may go into more detail in the near future with regard to some housekeeping measures that might be possible for us to deal with in an emergency situation. But please keep those ways of exit in mind as we observe our surroundings. As we look to the matter of salvation, there are many among the Jewish folks who believe that they are saved because of their heritage. But there are many Christians and many pseudo-Christians, many non-Christians, who have the concept that they are saved because they are children of Christians, because they go to a certain church, because they've been sprinkled as a baby. All of the various means of assumption of how we reach our relationship with God. But there is one means of salvation. It is faith in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. Please stand as we sing hymn number 454. Thank you. This subject this morning with regard to salvation, with regard to Israel, and with regard to your promise to those who are the elect remnant from within national Israel, as well as those from those of us who are Gentiles. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for your great work at the cross of Calvary, for we are unworthy. We thank you for your imputed robe of righteousness that you've given us by grace through faith. Guide and direct us as we consider this topic this morning, that your name would be glorified, that we would continually give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Many people place their hope for salvation in the wrong direction. And that's true, as I said, not just among those who are of Jewish descent, but those who make false assumptions about what makes them Christians. Indeed, in that day, we are told that there will be many who say unto the Lord, 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 look what I've done in your name. Even great things, casting out demons, healing the sick, providing for the poor, all of the things that are good things, but are those things which cannot save. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188.
Sinners want to keep that flood, lose all their guilt and
this verse, Romans 11:26. Many people focus on the first half of the verse, and so Israel shall be saved, so all Israel shall be saved. But they forget the second part. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, who shall take away all ungodliness from Jacob. The point of the verse, the focus of the verse, is not Israel. It's not us. It's not about us. It's the exaltation of the Lamb of God, the Deliverer. And as such, we worship not Israel. We worship the God of Abraham. Abraham is called the father of the faithful, the father of all who believe. Paul made it very clear that we as children of God can be spiritual seed, spiritual descendants of Abraham. But our focus is upon the worship of his God, the God of Abraham. Praise. 32. Salvation through that one true God, we can indeed say with hymn number 175, Hallelujah. What a Savior. From within the lineage of Abraham, and also as we look back upon the faithful remnant as it has manifested itself throughout the ages, we can, again, focusing our praise upon Christ, our Lord and Savior, sing the faith of our fathers. Please stand as we sing hymn 487.
And blessed would be there.
as we often focus upon dates in history which have some relevance, either pointing out a faithful servant of the Lord or a crossroads in history where the truth has come to a crisis point. We have such a date, March 15th, 1517. This was an infamous date in so-called Christian history because it marked the date of a issuance by Pope Leo X of a heinous concept, a wicked, deceitful notion called an indulgence. Leo X was an interesting character. He was groomed for the Roman Church from a very early age. Giovanni de' Medici was his name before he adopted the name Leo X. But Giovanni de' Medici, in the line of a wealthy Italian family, philanthropic, fun-loving, materialistic. He was made a monk at age 7. He was an abbot by the time he was 10. He was a cardinal at 13. And he became Pope of the Roman Catholic Church before he turned 40. When the warlike Pope Julius II died in 1513, Giovanni de' Medici was installed as the new pope. But whereas the previous pope had fought political wars, Leo X, as he dubbed himself, was a humanist. He was surrounded by materialistic, licentious pursuers of pleasure. And within 8 years, he had totally drained the treasury held by the Pope. Sounds like what's going on in Washington, D.C. This Pope, Leo X, had great aspirations. He wanted to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica, but he needed money. And he came up with a clever way of raising those funds. He issued, on March 15, 1517, a proclamation of an indulgence. And this offered to anyone who would contribute money to the restoration project, the renovation of St. Peter's Basilica, he offered them what he called an indulgence, and what was initially advertised as merely an exemption from punishment for crimes which had been committed or evils which had been done. Over a short period of time, though, with the salesmanship that was used to promote these indulgences, it quickly became not just an exemption from criminal penalty, it became a concept that they were being offered and being sold exemption from divine punishment, not just in human terms of the freedom from the consequences of sins and evil, but on a larger scale, indeed even salvation itself, an exemption from God's righteous judgment. It developed a number of twists over the years as well. It was a notion that for those who had died previously, that they could pay indulgences and be bought out of purgatory. One problem with that, purgatory doesn't exist. And secondly, no human has the ability to take the role of God as the judge of the quick and the dead. But it didn't stop Leo. Leo X promoted his indulgences. He
sought to raise tremendous amounts of money. This came to a crisis point in Saxony, where Frederick the Wise, the Germanic ruler of the area where the College of Wittenberg was located, many of the people there were attracted by this concept that they could be freed from the penalty of their sins. Frederick the Wise wouldn't allow the sale of the indulgences in his territory, largely, sadly, not for theological reasons, at least in the beginning, but more so on an economic prudence. He didn't want money drained out of his kingdom to go to Rome, to go to the Pope. So he banned the sale of indulgences. But that didn't stop many of the people from the Wittenberg area who went to the nearby border and purchased indulgences anyway. This aggravated some, though, and they soon went to a middle-aged monk to seek his interpretation, his counsel on the matter. And thus, the Protestant Reformation was born. Because that middle-aged monk, Martin Luther, did some study, and he came to the conclusion that scripturally there is no such thing as the right to an indulgence from human perspective. The only salvation is by faith, through grace. And that was the atoning work, the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This led to Luther posting the 95 Theses, protests against the abuses of power, the abuses of theology, the false religion being perpetrated by Leo X. And that led to the Protestant Reformation. You might say, well, what's that all have to do with our topic this morning? It has plenty to do with our topic this morning. Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As I said before, many people stop there. And there are a myriad of interpretations as to what that means. But first, it is essential that we understand this statement in its context. And we cannot take it out of its context. We cannot neglect to read the remainder of the verse. Because in addition to the statement, and so all Israel shall be saved, there is also the part B of the verse, the second portion of the verse, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, who shall take away ungodliness from Jacob. And this verse is a crucial verse in light of what is being taught in the world today. A misinterpretation of this verse has given false hope to many who call themselves Jews, and it has deluded many who call themselves Christians, because it has given a misdirection of New Testament promise, redirecting it to something for which the Lord Jesus Christ never intended it to be directed. And so all Israel shall be saved. There are many commentators. There are many views as to what that means. Some say it merely means, on a political sense, that the Jews will be ingathered in the latter days. They will be reassembled, and they will be given that earthly kingdom that so many of them looked for at the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others who say, no, it doesn't mean that. It means they're all going to be saved. All of the people who are Jews at a particular point in history, at some distant point in what they call the latter days, are going to be universally saved. And then there are others who say, no, it doesn't mean that. God's faithful to his covenant people. He means that all of those Jews from history past and present and future will be saved. And then there are others who say, no, Israel is spiritual Israel. In the light of the New Testament, any reference to Israel is strictly spiritual Israel. After all, we've already looked at how Peter understood the applications of those great terms, the peculiar people, the holy nation, the chosen generation, God's people. All of that has its application and its fulfillment with the church. There's over 100 verses, some have said, which equate Israel in New Testament terminology with the church, with God's spiritual people. But there are others who hold fast to this notion of a dual application, a dual fulfillment, that God has his spiritual people up here and he has his earthly people, the Jews, down here. And as we look at that argument, and so all Israel shall be saved, with all those competing opinions, with all those different interpretations, many people have come to the conclusion, even as we've entitled this morning, so what? But it does matter. It matters that we understand this statement in light of its biblical context, in light of what God would have us to understand. So what? It starts with that little word, so. And the Greek word which is rendered here in the English, so, is very important for our understanding here. It has a direct application to the second part of the verse. So simply means in this manner or in the following manner. The literal rendering of that means simply in the following manner. So in the following manner, all Israel shall be saved. And then it clarifies that. It spells it out. That there shall come out of Zion the deliverer who will take away ungodliness from Jacob. This understanding of so is often neglected. They simply focus upon all Israel shall be saved. And particularly for those who see a natural fulfillment, many believe, and many even so-called fundamentalist Christians believe, that at the end of the age, there will be a massive ingathering, a massive conversion of many Jews, or all Jews, who are yet living at that date. This is kind of an optimism which has led many into the post-millennial camp, the belief that over time, not only among the Jews, but among the Gentiles, that there will be increasing numbers and more saved to the point of preparation so that when the Lord returns, things are going to be in place for him to assume his throne. We're going to have converted this nation and that nation and this land and that land and this people and that people, and they're going to be Christianized, and at that point, Christ can come back and take up his throne. The only problem is we can't find that in Scripture. The Lord himself said that when I return, will I find faith in the earth? Yes, we should pray for a revival. Yes, we ought to seek it. Yes, we ought to evangelize. We ought to put forth the good news of the gospel because we don't know who the elect remnant are. But the fact is, as Isaiah summarized it, as the apostles understood it, as Jesus Christ himself taught, those who respond to the call of the gospel, the effectual call of grace, are but a small remnant. We would prefer that all could be saved. Humanistically, we would like to believe that all can go to heaven. But that isn't true. God is merciful. God is gracious. But God is also just. God is also holy. God is also righteous. And he has said that there's a broad way to destruction, and many be that find it, But there's the narrow gate, the straight and narrow way, and few there be that find it. It's a narrow way. It's an exclusive way, but it's not because I said it. It's not because Baptist churches say it. It's not because Christians say it. It's an unpopular message among the world because they would rather have a synthesism, a synchronized least common denominator faith where anybody can find any means to that greater spiritual reality. It doesn't matter whether you believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you believe in Buddha. It doesn't matter whether you believe in Allah, they say. As long as you get there, you're fine. But that isn't true. Because there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an exclusive way. It's a narrow way. And it's an unpopular way. But nevertheless, it is the true and only way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that I is Jesus Christ. It's not the Pope. It's not Allah. It's not Buddha. It's not your philosophy. It's not whatever you choose to follow. It's not your inner light that guides you and exclusive to all other revelation of truth. No, it is the truth of the gospel. And so all Israel shall be saved qualifies it that it's through the deliverer, through the one who would come out of Zion. We are given to understand that this qualification is not by works. We've already looked at how there isn't likely to be a massive witness on the part of the Jewish nation as the enlightenment to the world. They had that calling initially. They had that responsibility, that duty to evangelize the world. They were given truth. They were given God's manifestation of His presence in the Shekinah glory. He dwelt in their midst. He demonstrated His power through miraculous presence among them. He called them to holiness. He called them to turn away from intermingling with the Canaanites and with the people of the world. And yet there was also the responsibility to witness to them, to testify to them of the great truth of the coming Messiah. And while it is true that for the most part, the believing remnant in the Old Testament period were from among those Jewish people, as we've said before, there are countless examples of others who came to the light through the Spirit of God, through the revelation of truth, who found salvation. And in reality, they proselytized. They adopted the Jewish sacrificial system. They made sacrifices. They looked forward to that coming Redeemer, the coming Messiah. But they did it from within the framework, from within the context of the Hebrew faith. They were proselytized. They were brought in, largely as second-class citizens from the human perspective. But if they were followers of God by faith, we can equally expect to find them in eternal glory. But on the other hand, we've also seen God's rejection of them and His statement that He would take the kingdom from them and give it to those who would bear fruit. We've already looked at the fig tree. God's curse, the Lord Jesus Christ's curse upon the fig tree. He said that they will from henceforth no longer bring forth fruit. Therefore, for those who teach erroneously that there's going to be a massive conversion of Jews, which is going to be the example to the world to point to the Lord Jesus Christ in the latter day, at the end of time, before His second coming, they've missed it. There is no massive ingathering, and they then become the witness of evangelism. We'd like to believe that. But the very words of Christ, the very words of Christ with regard to that fig tree in Matthew 21:19, preclude that. They prevent that from being the true reality. It can't be by works. We are told that we are made free from the law. The Jews, those who even claim to be Orthodox Jews today, strictly accept the law of Moses. They think that's their salvation. But the Bible says that Christians, those who follow Christ, those who know Christ, those who have salvation, are made free from the law. He fulfilled it. He accomplished those, and we're married to another. We're married to Christ, the one who has raised from the dead. We can't look to the law for our salvation. And I don't mean that in an antinomial sense like some have said today, because there are some who say it doesn't matter what you do, just accept Christ as your Savior, go your own way, do your own thing, and live as you please. That's not so. For He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's still the God of holiness, the God of righteousness. But we can't look to the law, that what the Bible calls the schoolmaster, to save us. Salvation was never in the sacrifices of the blood of goats and rams and sheep and birds. It was pointing forward to the one who would be the once and for all sacrifice. Christ lived perfectly under the law. He showed that it can be done. But it can be done only by His grace. It can be done only by His divine imparted presence. We can't do it on our own. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You might be externally perfect. You might look like you're a good little Christian. You might have the right haircut, the right suit, or the right dress. You might have all that it takes outwardly. But the Lord said of those outwardly righteous Pharisees, you're nothing but whitewashed sepulchres. They said the right prayers. They knew the facts. They could pass the Bible trivia. But they missed it. They were whitewashed sepulchres. He said, your heart is far from me. And there are many people today who assume they're Christians, who go to church every Sunday, who were baptized as an infant, who have their member names on the rolls. But they might have their names on the church roll, but they don't have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's a sober reality, for there will be many who assume that they've got it made, who when it comes to that day will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and He'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So all Israel shall be saved. As I said before, there's over 100 verses which make it clear that from the standpoint of salvation, from the standpoint of New Testament truth, Israel references the true people, the spiritual people, the church. But this verse, Romans 11:26, where all of the fundamentalists, premillennial dispensationalists, where all of those who hold that dual promise of the earthly people of Jews versus the spiritual people of God's church, this is the verse where they hang their hat. This is the verse where they claim that all of those Old Testament prophecies must come back into play, must come back into force, must come into reality in a national Israel. They're promising a reinstitution of that holy temple. They're promising a reinstitution of the cultural supremacy of the Jews. They're calling for a restoration of Jewish leadership of the world. The very same concept that the Jewish people expected in Jesus' day at His first advent. The very same notion that they would be freed from the yoke of Roman bondage. And sadly, many Christians have swallowed that notion today and believe that somehow that is the future for Israel. And now perhaps make a real shocking statement. So all Israel shall be saved is not spiritual Israel. You might say, what? You just said that there's over 100 verses in the New Testament where Israel is, the spiritual Israel is the church. Yes, that's true. But here, Romans 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. If you read it in its context, this Israel that's mentioned here is national Israel. In the context, it's speaking, offering them the true hope, the true salvation through that deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's telling them that there is hope in only one, the deliverer who would come out of Zion, who came out of Zion. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah. They missed him. But there are still many, even among Jewish culture, who are finding that Messiah today. They are being saved. They are, some call them Messianic Jews. I believe there's a problem with that, a fundamental issue that we really shouldn't try to identify ourselves as something dash Christians. We are Christians if we know Christ. We need to focus our emphasis not just on being Messianic Jews or Christian Americans or whatever we call ourselves. We must recognize that for those who are the elect remnant, whether they be Jew or Gentile, the salvation is through that deliverer who came out of Zion, the one who came and shed his own precious blood, who died that we might have life. And that's the hope that's being offered here. It's speaking, Paul is speaking not of a universal salvation for the Jews, but he's speaking of their only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about why should we be surprised that they might be grafted back into their own tree, the olive tree, not the fig tree. The fig tree was cursed. But the olive tree, the one which bears fruit, that's what we're looking at. That's the one which truly produces fruit. And therefore, because we are no longer under the law for our salvation, that we are married to another, we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead, and that we might bear fruit unto God. But here we're talking about those from within the elect remnant of national Israel. They're grafted back into the tree. They are not just given a land, a material strip of sand in Palestine, but they are given redemption from their sins by faith in Christ. And that happened at Pentecost. They came in large numbers. God kept his covenant relationship with his people. He has never forfeited that. He has never gone back on his word with regard to the true means of salvation. They forfeited their land holdings because of their wickedness. But there has always been an elect remnant from within the mixed multitude of Israel as they came out of Egypt, from within the nation of Israel as they existed in their theocracy, as they existed under the domain of the domination, the cruel reign of Rome, and as they were dispersed into Babylon and Assyria and to the far corners of the world, there has always been an elect remnant. Not because they were Judaistic, not because they were Jews, but God kept his faithful promise to those who were the elect, those whose salvation was accomplished before the foundation of the world. And it's because of that deliverer that so all Israel shall be saved. Some say, well, all means all, and it says it right there, all Israel shall be saved. And there is a sense in which John 1:7, the message of John the Baptist, he came that all might believe. But that doesn't mean that all will believe. It doesn't mean that all will be saved. He came speaking the message of redemption, speaking the message of salvation through Christ, the one who he said he was not worthy to undo his sandal or to tie his sandal. John the Baptist had a message of repentance. John the Baptist had a message of true salvation that anyone who heard it might have the opportunity to believe. It doesn't say that they all would be saved. Likewise, we must understand that all isn't always all in the sense of a universal exclusive. We see that even in John 3:16, that abused verse. The Lord Jesus Christ came to be our Redeemer. He came to be our Savior. His blood was sufficient for the sins of the world. But it says that there's a qualification. There's an exclusion. That whosoever believes on Him might be saved. His blood was sufficient for all of our sins, past, present, and future, for those who believe. His blood won't run out until the last of the elect have been drawn unto saving faith. It's not going to come a point in the year 2037 that all of the people that were covered by the blood of Christ on the cross have been used up, and then from that point on there's no longer any hope. No. His blood is sufficient. His sacrifice was full. He accomplished the work. On the cross He proclaimed, "It is finished." Not in a cry of despair, but in a cry of accomplishment, of victory. "And all Israel shall be saved" is an exclusive salvation tied to the second part of that verse. "That out of Zion shall come the Deliverer, and He shall take away the ungodliness of Jacob." John 6:37 gives us that clear limitation, that clear, what we call in Calvinistic terms, the limited atonement, the particular redemption. It's exclusive, it's particular, it's those who will believe. And John 6:37 says that all who have been given unto Me by the Father will come. It's all. Again, all who will believe, all who are the elect remnant, all who it is God's purpose to save shall come. There will not be the loss of any who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Once your name is in there, it can't be erased, as the Arminian folk would have us to believe. They think that you can do a certain act or a certain sin that's going to cause God to get out His little eraser and delete you from the book. No, can't happen. If you're in the Lamb's Book of Life, your salvation has been accomplished from before the foundation of the world. This notion that all Israel shall be saved, and that Israel in this verse is national Israel, is not inconsistent. It doesn't contradict the rest of the Bible. And yet it doesn't mean what those proponents of it who just read the first part of the verse say it means. It simply means that by faith, by grace, all of those who are of national Israel, those who are the national descent, will believe. All who have been given unto the Father, or given unto Christ by the Father, shall come. It's exclusive, it's complete. And in that sense, it's universal. But it doesn't mean every Jew, past, present, and future, can just sit back and say, "I'm not going to believe in Jesus Christ because at the end of the age, all Jews are going to be saved." It doesn't mean that at all. It can't mean that at all, because we have to interpret verses in Scripture in light of the context of the rest of Scripture. And salvation is and always has been a matter of faith. Those who believed in the Old Testament era were not saved because they were Jews. They were saved because of faith. Abraham believed. Abraham was rewarded because of his faith, the faith which was a gift of God, not his own. He was a moon worshiper in Ur. But God, by His grace, called him out of that and drew him unto the promised land. And likewise, We might happen to be Baptists by heritage. We might happen to be Methodists. We might happen to be Catholic. But none of that is going to save anybody. Salvation is individual. We would make an argument that those who want to follow Christ must follow him according to Baptistic principles, the historical practices of the church. But being a Baptist doesn't make you a Christian. Those who are Christians ought to gravitate towards a true Baptist church. But it doesn't mean that being attendant in a Baptist church makes you saved. This is a serious alarm. And so all Israel shall be saved is a great truth. God is still working his purpose, even in his faithful promises, his covenant relationship to the descendants of Abraham, even today. And yet we're also told that God from the beginning had a far greater purpose, a far greater application of his truth, because he wanted them to look forward, like Abraham did, to that city whose builder and maker is God. Not any city made by hands. Not any temple restored in the Temple Mount, or anywhere else they choose to put it, because they can't put it there. We don't need to go back to red heifer sacrifices. We don't need to go back to sheep and goats. That won't save anybody. Christ fulfilled all of that. The ceremonial law is done. It's complete. It's finished. And he is the once and for all sacrifice. We're told that his application is to the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the one in whom he accomplishes his purpose. And he is calling some Jews, some Gentiles, some of all kinds of nationalities and all kinds of people unto a saving faith, unto the redemption through Christ. For it's that where his glory, it's that by which he accomplishes the gospel, it's that by which his people are edified. It's not by sitting at home watching some mega church. It's not by going off into the woods and communing with nature. Yes, we can see God's hand in nature. We can acknowledge his greatness and his goodness by seeing the marvels of his creation. But that isn't worship. That isn't what God demands of his people. He says, "Forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is." He has a purpose for church. He has a purpose for assembly. It's his own worship. It's his exaltation, the furtherance of his glory. And then as part of the process, we have the fellowship one with another. We have the encouragement. We have the edification, building one another up, meeting together in common prayer, bringing our petitions, not just individually as Lone Ranger Christians out here doing your own thing, but he wants us to gather together and work together and accomplish his purpose together, because we are the body of Christ, it says. Ephesians is very clear on the applications of the church. We are his body. We are that in through which he accomplishes his purpose. We are the glorious church. We're the one without spot and without wrinkle. We are the one which is without blemish. And yeah, that's not yet. It's always said that if you find a perfect church, don't go there because you'll screw it up.
That's right.
But on the other hand, we have that promise that that will be God's ultimate accomplishment. He will make his church a glorious church. He will make his people spotless, without blemish, pure and holy. That's his goal. But it's a singular goal. It's not a dual goal. He's not a bigamist. For in the Old Testament, the faithful remnant within Israel were called his wife, the wife of God. But in the New Testament sense, the church is the bride. And if he has a dual purpose, if he has an ongoing promise for national Israel, and they're still his wife, and then he's got the church, which is the bride of Christ, as a spiritual level, then God's a bigamist. And you can't have it that way. Despite the way in which the world seeks to reinterpret this book and say, well, God means that anybody who loves anybody can marry them. Male or male marrying male and female marrying female. If you want to marry your dog, it's okay. No, it isn't okay. Because God has created marriage, one man and one woman. And the image which He uses for marriage is a revelation of that great mystery of His own relationship with His covenant people. It's His own relationship with His people throughout the age. And yes, He used the image of marriage to describe His relationship with His faithful remnant within national Israel in the Old Testament, but He has carried that forward into a greater progressive revelation of truth in the New Testament. It's still the revelation of the truth, the relationship of Christ and His bride, the church, and you can't have two wives. This matter that so all Israel shall be saved must be understood in the second part of the verse. As it is written, as it says in Psalm 14:7, as it says in Isaiah 59:20, as it says throughout the chapter 60 of Isaiah, that's all a portrayal of Christ's relationship with His church. Not national Israel. That's accomplished. That's done. It's finished. But He has His promise. He has the application of His promise to His church, whereby He outworks His purpose in the world today. And any Jews, like as any Gentiles, any Americans, any whatever nationality they may be, if they're coming unto a relationship with Christ, they don't do it by becoming Jewish. They don't do it by reverting to the Passover sacrifice, or Passover celebration, or all of the Jewish feast days. They don't do it by worshiping on Saturday, as some would have us to believe today. No. Salvation is through Christ. Salvation is exclusive, but it is for all who will believe. And all of Israel who believe are the same as all Gentiles who will believe. If we believe by faith in the accomplished work of Christ, then we shall be saved. There is the deliverer who shall come out of Zion. There is the deliverer who came out of Zion. And the Jews as a whole largely missed Him. Most people today miss Him because they think that Jesus is some hippie running around in a big robe with long hair and beard. He was a good teacher, but He was far more than a good teacher, and He wasn't a hippie either. The Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to sacrifice Himself. He came with a purpose. He came that He might fulfill His Father's will. And He gives an example to us that by following Him, we too might receive the blessing and the reconciliation, the relationship with Almighty God. For the church has been promised to be that bride. We are the ones who are promised to be. It's an accomplished work. It's something which will be fully manifested upon His return. But it is a relationship. It's a glorious age which we have now. As we are children of God, the Word says, we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. We're co-reigning with Christ even now. He is indwelling us by the power of His Spirit if we are Christians. And we are doing His work. We are carrying forth the gospel. We are ambassadors of His kingdom. We are doing the work, the good works which have been foreordained for us to do. And as such, we can be confident that He is on the throne. He rules and reigns. So all Israel shall be saved. It's through the deliverer, not just a deliverer. It's not just any old Messiah who comes along. It's the deliverer, the one who came, the one who died and rose again from the dead, proving that He was God in the flesh, proving ultimately that He was who He said He was. He returned to His place on the right hand of God the Father. And He will come again to judge the quick and the dead. There's a warning to all, whether Jewish background, Gentile background. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait for some future day when it's supposed that all will be universally saved. It isn't going to happen. We are dead in trespasses and sin, apart from the knowledge of Christ. But He has promised that there is a way. There is a hope. And there's a hope not in Palestine. It's not in a temple that's yet to be reconstructed. It's not in a restoration of sacrificial systems. There is a hope, the one who is the hope of Israel, as one author has put it. There is this reality of a relationship, a reconciliation with Almighty God that we can have through faith in Christ because He paid it all. We must be careful, however, upon whom our hope is laid. We must make sure that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The hymn is 582. Ask ourselves, upon what are we placing our hope?
Yes.
There is one. There is a way. There is the one who is the only way. And we must make sure, even as the Apostle Paul said, make our calling and election sure. We must make sure that we are putting our trust in the right object, and that object is Christ. There was a false hope given to Israel. There's a false hope given to many today who believe that they can find some other way other than that straight and narrow gate. But there is only one way. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Please be seated.
Do we have any thoughts concerning this topic? So all Israel shall be saved. It's not an anti-Semitic message. It's actually the message of those who would love the Israeli people should embrace, because it's the message of hope. It's their only hope.
I think it's fitting that we sang that last hymn, you know, my hope, our hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' bloody righteousness, not Scofield's notes and scripture press.
Amen.
As a side subject, hearing about the Jews and the fulfilling of the ceremonial laws, I might in my thinking say, well, then I shouldn't have anything to do with the Old Testament, and also those commandments. Say, what would be your answer concerning that aspect, Rick?
Well, I think it's clear that the message of the gospel is present from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Yes. It's the entire Word of God. That's His complete revealed Word, and you know, we're told in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Yes. We can't just write off the Old Testament. We can't focus upon just the Sermon on the Mount or just, you know, even the New Testament as such, because we can't really fully understand the symbolism. And as perhaps in the future, if we move towards a more in-depth look at Revelation, you can't understand Revelation unless you understand the symbolism of the Old Testament.
That's right.
All of that, the Old Testament, the prophets in particular, have a foundational necessity that we understand, or else we're going to miss the boat as we look at some of the spiritual applications of those, you know, first the natural and then the spiritual, as we've said before. But we have to understand that God had a natural application in the Old Testament, the ceremonial, the civil, in that He might reveal Himself and that we might understand the basis then. But God is a God of grace. God saved by faith from the very beginning. And although that work outworked progressively throughout the Old Testament and really the mystery didn't become fully manifested until the New, nevertheless, we can't throw away the Old Testament.
No.
Christ is present even from the first verses of Genesis.
And the commandments still are in need to, because they've not been done away.
No. And they point to Christ. They still point to Christ. It's still a schoolmaster reminding us that we fall short. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself actually unfolded the application of the commandments, because He showed the Pharisees, He showed the Jews, that it wasn't just keeping them outwardly, but He held them accountable in thought, word, and deed, even as He holds us accountable. We have to know the Ten Commandments. We have to know what is revealed as God's holy standard, or else we're going to think that we're pretty good people. We're not as bad as the Hitlers of the world or the mass murderers of the world. We're not, you know, incorrigible drug addicts. You know, we're not this or that or whatever we might point to and look down our nose upon as being an evidence of total debased humanity. We have to realize that God's standard is a holy standard. He holds us accountable in thought, word, and deed. And once we recognize that, then we can recognize that salvation cannot be in and of ourselves. We still have to look to Him, the one and only Savior. Anyone else?